All right. We're in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We are in the middle of the tribulation period, the time known as Jacob's trouble, time known as the day of the Lord. This is a time when God's wrath is being poured out upon an unbelieving world. We finished, last time we finished chapter 13. This is brilliant. I deduced this. I took 14, subtracted 1. We finished chapter 13 last week, where we were looking at the two evil, wicked individuals of the tribulation. We had looked the last two times before that, looking at the Antichrist, and last week we looked at the person known as the false prophet, which is going to be the religious leader in the tribulation time, the one who will be causing the whole world to worship the Antichrist. So we start in chapter 14, verse 1. "And I looked," this is John speaking, "and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder." I should have brought my sound effects. I should turn on my sound effects for that, shouldn't I? "Of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men." Could we close that door, please? Thank you. "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Whoa. Cool guys. Cool dudes. Now, let's go back to the top. John says, "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." Now, I think we know who the lamb is. By now, we've kind of figured this guy out. We know that this is Jesus. Now, in contrast, it's interesting to keep remember what we've been reading, where we've been through. Remember last week, where was it? There it is, verse 11, chapter 13, verse 11. Talking about the false prophet, it says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Now here was this evil, wicked, religious leader who would be leading the whole world after the Antichrist and ultimately to be worshiping Satan, and he was like a lamb. Had you know, he had the two steps up at the top, you know, somehow. And no, don't think literally, but I mean, this guy is like the lamb. But here we get our attention back to the real thing. The real thing. We get we see the lamb, and it says he stood on Mount Zion. Now, this is an interesting passage, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Very, very interesting passage. There are about 5 million combinations of what people think this passage means. So, we will kind of work through one thing at a time, okay? First question, is this the earthly Zion or a heavenly one? Huh? Wait a minute, I don't even know what Zion is. What are you talking about? Zion is another name for the mountain in Jerusalem. You hear it in a lot of our songs, as the mountains are about Jerusalem. Oh, that's not even in that song. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Okay, sorry. What's another one? Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. Is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of the great king? Psalm 42. Okay, or 48. Psalm 48. Anyway, Zion is another name. You could use it synonymously for Jerusalem. It is a specific term that could apply specifically to the Temple Mount. But some people have chosen to look at this passage as if this Zion here, this Mount Zion, is not, you know, that place in Jerusalem that they're fighting over, but it's a heavenly one. And there's reasons for this. This is not just off of the clear blue, you know, out in cuckoo land. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the writer says this: "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So the writer in Hebrews actually uses the term Mount Zion in a spiritual sense, as talking about maybe about heaven, maybe about the New Jerusalem. Okay, so it could be taken that way. Okay, and so if you get some commentaries or listen to some guys on the radio and they talk about it being heaven, you'll know why, because there's a reason for it. The last time I taught this Bible study, you were probably there. Last time I taught this Bible study, that's the opinion that I held. I've changed. I've changed over the years. That was about, what, 4 or 5 years ago, 6 years ago. That was a long time ago. That was probably before Daniel was born. I don't know. I don't hold that view anymore. I take this as being the literal Mount Zion now. I kind of think it fits just as well. In fact, I kind of wonder if it fits better. The name Zion is found 162 times in the Bible, only 7 times in the New Testament. So that's what, 155 times it's found in the Old Testament. And as far as I can tell, kind of skimming through 162 times, as far as I can tell, there's only one place that it's taken in a spiritual heavenly sense, and that's Hebrews 12:22. All 161 other times, it seems to be talking about Jerusalem, the real place. It seems to be, at least for me. Now, that's not that we always take majority opinions on interpretation of scriptures, because you can get goofy things there too. But here's some other interesting verses, and see if some of these verses don't fit in. This is Joel 2, verses 30 and 32. It's 30 to 32. It says this: "I will show wonders in the earth, in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come." Now, what period of time is that talking about? Tribulation. Okay, I hope you've learned this by now. Okay, I hope you've learned this. It's talking about the tribulation. Verse 32 says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Interesting. The deliverance would come from Zion. I'll fit this together in a minute. Obadiah chapter 1. I think Obadiah only has one chapter. Verses 15 to 17 says this: "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." He's talking to all them heathen pagan types, and he's saying, buddy, you're going to get it in the end. "For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession." Now, I know that some of these, Obadiah may be a prophecy that may have a double fulfillment. It may be some people would apply it to a different situation. But I just kind of wonder. It talks about the day of the Lord. Talks about deliverance. Talks about judgment. And it talks about deliverance being on Mount Zion. I kind of lean towards this being the actual place, Jerusalem. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, is Jesus there? Here's another question. Is Jesus there physically, visibly, or is he there spiritually? Because this kind of affects the interpretation too. Some have taken this section as if, you know, we've been kind of going through in context, and so far we've been doing a pretty good job at that. Everything's kind of going along chronologically, you know, everything kind of follows one after another. Some have taken it that chapter 14, this first five verses, is suddenly, because this fits their interpretation, they have taken it that this passage suddenly jumps to when Jesus comes back again, and so he's literally standing on Mount Zion saving them. Okay? I can ask myself, why? Why do you have to do that? Because we've been talking clearly about the Antichrist in the times of the tribulation. That's what chapter 13 is all about. Those who take the mark, those who don't. And in fact, the contrast that you see between chapter 13 and this section in chapter 14, it's like he's bringing out little parallels here. There was the false lamb in chapter 13. Now we get the real lamb. And you're going to see there was a mark on the foreheads of the unbelievers. Now you're going to talk about the mark that's on the foreheads of those who are of these guys. I don't see why we have to suddenly say that this is jumping to the future. To me, I see this as a picture of Jesus standing here, really standing there, but in the spirit, with 144,000 on Mount Zion. Think back to Daniel chapter 3. And we've talked about how Daniel chapter 3 is seen by some people as a picture of the tribulation period. Remember Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar in the fiery furnace, and remember how Nebuchadnezzar had this really big head trip, and he wanted everybody to worship his statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, you know, and when we get the worship band out, when the worship band plays, everybody bow down and go, oh, what a goose I am, you know, and everybody say, you know, whatever, you know, I can play dominoes better than you can, or something like that, you know, and we all say goofy, silly things and worship this golden statue. And of course, there were three young Jewish men who would not. How dare they not worship God? How dare they bow down before anybody but God? And they stood. I love that old album cover of Keith Green's, No Compromise. I don't know if you remember that, those of you who go way, way back with me. Where there's this drawing of all these thousands of people going, and there's three young men standing here like this. No way. I'm not bowing. What a picture of those who don't compromise in this world. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He threw them into a fiery furnace. He did seven times hotter than any other furnace. So hot that the guards that threw them in died of the heat. Kind of reminded me of today, you know, yesterday. The fiery furnace, what a picture of tribulation, persecution. And they didn't die. And in fact, what did they say? The guys were looking in there going, whoa, dude, something's happening. I thought you threw three guys in. There's four guys in there. Nebuchadnezzar said, fourth one looks like the Son of God. Look at this. Look at this. In the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of the furnace, and who's standing in the midst of the 144,000? That fourth guy. I mean, the 144,001th guy. Yeah, I know my grammar ain't so good. Jesus, standing in their midst. Standing in their midst. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, he said, go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I see this as a picture of Jesus standing with his witnesses. He's protecting them from the destruction and the persecution that's going on around them. Because actually, who are the 144,000? This isn't a mystery, you know, gang. We've already seen them. They're in chapter 7. It's the same group. I mean, how many times do you see groups of 144,000 people? It's not kind of every day you do this, you know. And in chapter 7, we saw that verse 2, it says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Why? See, they're going to put some little, you know, seal of approval, good housekeeping seal of approval, stamp right there in the forehead. Why? So that these people won't be hurt in the tribulation. Look at Psalm 91. I want to say to you tonight, you are not alone. You are not alone. The promises of Jesus to us that he'll be with us, it's not just for the 144,000, it's for us as well. You are not alone. And beloved, oh, that sometimes we would have our eyes open and realize that just like here, that we're on Mount Zion, there's 144,000, there's Jesus right there in the midst of them. Oh, that our eyes would be open to realize we're not alone. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in him will I trust. Can you almost picture the 144,000 singing this? Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler, a wall of defense. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. It kind of seems like with us, we pray with our boys every night, usually. And every once in a while, somebody doesn't pray. And it's really not unusual for that to be the boy to get up in the middle of the night with a bad dream. It's no coincidence, is it? No coincidence. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right side, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, will I set him on high, because he hath known my name. This is going to fit in to our passage later on in a minute anyway, also. Because he's loved me, and because he's known my name, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. You are not alone. Now, this doesn't mean that you have the license to go out and do hang gliding and stuff like that.
Well, his angel shall give charge of me, lest I dash my feet against the stone.
No, okay, maybe you can go hang gliding, okay. But, keep in mind, Jesus was quoted parts of this psalm by Satan, Matthew chapter 4. Remember Satan said, you took him up to the top of the temple and said, jump! Without a bungee cord! It's going to take him bungee jumping without the cord! He said, go ahead, jump! And Jesus said, oh no, you're not going to tempt God like that. the scene. It doesn't like doesn't give a license for risky behavior. But beloved, you got somebody looking out for you. You're not alone. There's no mistakes that happen in your life. That doesn't mean hard times don't come. But you're not alone. You haven't been abandoned. There's the 144,000, and there's Jesus right in the midst of them. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Now, let's go back to Revelation 14:1. Look, lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, we saw back in Revelation 7 that these guys were going to get a seal, they were going to get a stamp on their foreheads. Well, now we find out what the stamp is. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you go to Disneyland, they put the stamp on your hand, and you got to look under the ultraviolet light to find out whether it's Goofy or Pluto or who it is that's on your hand. Well, these guys, now, here we are, we're under the ultraviolet light, now we find out what the stamp is on the forehead. It's the Father's name. It's the Father's name on their forehead. That's what they're sealed with. That's what they're protected with. There's protection in the name. Protection in the name. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, now they like this part because they say, well, what is God's name? And if you haven't done your Bible study very good, you're going to say, oh, Jehovah. That's not God's name. Jehovah is not God's name. It's a misunderstanding of God's name. When you see Jehovah in the Bible, it is an English transliteration. You take every Hebrew word and you stick an English letter in it. And it's an English transliteration of a purposed, a deliberate perversion, a change of God's name. God's name, the closest we know, would be the English letters YHWH. It's called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. It's called the name. It's we believe it's pronounced something similar to Yahweh. But the Jews, being smart, realize that God's name is way too holy for us to be messing around with it. And so, just so that no silly old kids starts goofing off with God's name and starts making up silly little rhymes with it or something, you know, and then get struck by lightning or something, you know, we don't want to do that kind of stuff. And so what they did, see, in the original Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. Everything was all consonants. All the original letters are all consonants. They just knew how to pronounce it. They came along later and added the vowels, and it's called vowel pointings. And so if you look at a Hebrew manuscript today that has the vowel pointings, the little dots and dashes above and below the letters. See, a good Jewish scribe, as he's reading the Hebrew, and he sees YHWH, he doesn't say Yahweh, he says Adonai. He says Adonai. That's the Hebrew for Lord. That's the Hebrew word for Lord. That's why in most of your English Bibles, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew sections, you will see Lord, and it will be in all capital letters. Well, the underlying Hebrew text is the name, the four letters, YHWH, Yahweh. But our English translators have followed the Hebrew tradition, and rather than putting Yahweh in there, they stick Adonai in there. They stick Lord. But they put it in all capitals so that you will understand that this is the name behind it. Now, if you see, whenever a good Jewish man is reading the scriptures and he comes across the YHWH, he doesn't say Yahweh, he says Adonai. When you take a good Hebrew class from a good Hebrew teacher, he will teach you that as you read it Adonai. You don't read it, you know, first year Hebrew students, you come across and you go and it goes, what is Yahuwah? Well, see, there is no such thing as Yahuwah, because the ah is the vowels from Adonai. Forget my pronunciation, but it's the vowels of Adonai stuck onto the consonants of Yahweh. so that a good scholar reading it is going to read it and remember to say Adonai and not say the name. But to an unlearned person reading the Hebrew, they're going to say Yahuwah. Now, the good old German scholars, being not so scholarly, the Yah sound is written with what letter in German? It's a J, correct? Okay. Mr. Jorgensen Jorgensen, whatever. You write a Yah sound with a J. A Wah sound is written with the letter V. And so if you write it all out, it's J-E-H-O-V-A-H. If you want to say it the way a stupid Hebrew person might say it, you would say Yahuwah. You wouldn't even say Jehovah. That's an English person reading a German mistake of a Hebrew text. Are you following me? So don't get too hung up on the name Jehovah, because that's not his name. Okay? Let's move on. You've got some really cool Jehovah songs too. Oh man, just ruined all that. I'm so sorry. Okay. These people have God's name on their foreheads. The Bible says there is safety in God's name. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of the Lord. For us, I love the way Pastor Mark says it down there. You know, when he's scared and everything, he just sits and goes, oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's power in the name, beloved. Power in the name. You know, you just say it when you're scared. Oh, man, it's just, I'm not quite as scared anymore. Jesus. 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 Yes. Yes. There's power in the name. Now, whereas the unbelievers will have a mark on their forehead, again, remember there's contrasts here between chapter 13 and chapter 14. The unbelievers in chapter 13 will all be getting a mark on their head in verses 16 and 17. The mark seems to have to do, it's tied to the Antichrist. It's either tied to his number, or verse 17 says, no man may buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And so, in a sense, the unbelievers are going to have the Antichrist's name, but the 144,000 are going to have God's name. Okay, you see the contrast here. Now, I just throw this out. I kind of wonder if it's possible that this name on the forehead, I wonder if it's not invisible to our human eyes. Okay, why do I say that? Well, it's convenience. So I can claim to be one of the 140. No.
You just can't see the name. I got it. Trust. Just get the ultraviolet. Right. No.
The reason I say this, there is a precedence set for this in the book of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel's ministry took place just prior to the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied from Babylon, but he prophesied while there was still some holdouts of the Jews living in Jerusalem, just the last few of them. In Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel has a vision of the city of Jerusalem. And in this vision, he sees an angel who is ordered. The guy's got like a holster with a magic marker on it. And he says, and he's, this angel's given the instruction, go around Jerusalem and look for the people who are sighing and grieving over all the wickedness in the city. You find all those people and get your magic marker out and mark them. Those who would have the mark would be spared the judgment from the city. Just as those in Revelation 14 who have the name on their forehead will be protected in the tribulation. So I think that's a possibility. It doesn't have to be that way, but I think that's a possibility. Let's move on. Let's do another verse. Verse 2. Okay. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters. and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Do you think this is harpo? I don't know. The voice of harpers harping with their harps. How about that for alliteration? And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144 and 4,000, which are redeemed from the earth. Now, verse 2, a voice from heaven, a voice of many waters and a voice of great thunders. Now, some have suggested that this voice of the many waters and the thunder, some have suggested that this is God's voice. And there is a reason for this, okay? And here's where we get this. Here's where we have to be careful again, where we don't vote by how many verses have this and how many verses have that. You find this in Ezekiel 1:24, 43:2, and Revelation 1:15, that God's voice or Jesus' voice in Revelation 1:15 is talked about the voice as the voice of many waters. You know, and I think of, you know, you ever hiked up to a waterfall or something, you know, and you hear the, I mean, it's just like overpowering, and it's just, wow, what a rush. I mean, it's just the noise is just all around you. And that God's voice is compared that way. But, and that's a possible. It could be talking about that, but I think, as you're going to see, well, at least the way I'm taking this verse, I kind of think I look at it a little differently. I think that it's the noise of a great multitude in heaven. Why? Revelation 19:6 says this. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Okay? So you have to be careful that, I mean, there's two possibilities here, aren't there? There's two very real possibilities. The voice with the many waters and the thunderings, it could be God's voice. God's voice is described that way. It could be also a great multitude, which I think it is, when we look at the rest of the verse. I think it's a multitude of people. Hey, you know, you were at Anaheim Stadium over the last couple of days. You know, when everybody gets up and starts talking or cheering or something like that, it's that kind of a sound. Okay, I heard a voice from heaven, a voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. I think this is all the same thing. Okay, I think this is all the same thing. And in fact, I think, as we go on to the next verse, it's still the same thing. Here he hears harpers harping with their harps. Now, again, you know, this is where, you know, people get the idea of when we go to heaven, we're all going to be playing harps. Or guitars. Okay. Or maybe pianos. Or whatever. Harmonicas. Like a mouth harp. How about a jaw harp? Boing, boing, boing. Okay. Move on. I'm losing them. And it says, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, who is the they that is singing the song? This is another one of those questions that people ask, and where people get different kooky, just different ideas, okay? Some people feel that if we go back to verse 1 and the Mount Zion is in heaven, and these guys are all in heaven around Jesus, well then, maybe then this noise is them. Maybe this great multitude, the sound of the noise and the waters and all the stuff, maybe that's them. Maybe they're harping with the harps, and maybe the they is them, because nobody can learn the song but them, right? And so some people say that this is the 144,000. But if the 144,000 on earth, maybe it's not them. This voice, this noise is coming from heaven. If we want to stay correct with proper rules of Greek grammar, and you see a pronoun like the word they, generally, 9 out of 10 times, the they refers to the last plural noun before it. Oh no, he's talking about grammar. He's lost me. Okay, well, just look up to the last plural thing. What is the last? Who are the last plural group? It's the harpers. The harpists. The guys going twang, twang, twang. They're the ones singing the song. Now it says no one can learn the song except 144,000. That means nobody on earth can learn the song. That these guys are teaching them. Except 144,000. What I see here in this passage, again, I may be goofy, I may be kooky, I may be all wrong, and we'll find out. That's okay. If I'm wrong, it's okay. I don't think I'm wrong. But I'm okay if I am. I mean, I changed it from last time I thought that. So, boy, these guys really went, and this guy's really nothing goofy. I see what I see here is a whole picture of a melting together of the physical and the spiritual world. Here are these 144,000 camping out in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Antichrist. We saw back a couple weeks ago how he would move his headquarters to the holy mountain, it said in Daniel chapter 11. And he's gone in and done the abomination of desolation, desecrated the temple. And these guys are camping out in Jerusalem. Jesus is in their midst. And a noise comes from heaven. A sound. Harpers. Music. And these guys on earth, they hear the music. And they learn the song. To me, this is such a beautiful picture of reality. See, we get this goofy idea that reality is the stuff you can touch and pinch. That's only part of it, yet. There's a whole invisible realm around us right now. Angels from all over the place. I have this sneaking suspicion that when some of you are worshiping, I think maybe some of those Chinese angels come over to just for look-see to hear. Well, I heard cool worship from some of those people over there. Man, it's a worship time, man. We got better hurry up, and they zip over here, you know. They love to hear their Savior being praised. And here we see this whole beautiful picture. These men that God has chosen, that God's going to use, that God's protecting. There's their Savior right in their midst. And somebody starts the music. And it's coming from heaven. I'm going to get kind of weird on you here. But do you hear the music? Do you listen for the music? No. Oh no, he's talking about getting voices in his head or something. You know, in a sense, I am. I remember when I was filling out one of those mental health questionnaires for one of my schools that I went to. They were asking me, does God talk to you? Yes.
Do you feel like you're on a mission from God?
Yes.
Do you feel there's a real devil?
Absolutely. Yes. I must look like a nutcake. I don't know. Do you hear the music? Do you hear the heavenly worship going on around you? I remember once where I had an experience that was almost really one of those like Twilight Zone things and stuff. This was way back, before I was married, living at home, and it was like 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, and my old clock radio. I'm not even sure if this was a real thing or not. Okay, so. I think my clock radio went off, like at 1 or 2 in the morning. This was before there was a K-Wave. But there was a... I think this was probably the KYMS era, I think. About 1 or 2 in the morning, my radio went off, I think. And I heard the most gorgeous worship of the Lord. And I felt like I was like... What was that? Whoa! And I was just like, oh, this is awesome. And then... I wasn't even sure if it was real or not. And I felt so much I was in God's presence. You know when somebody's speaking to you from across the room and you can't quite hear them and you kind of strain to hear, you know? Beloved, I think we ought to be up on tiptoes sometimes. Maybe straining to hear the worship that's going on in heaven. You know, that right here, right now, we might just, You know, and I can't, you know what it's like when we're worshiping. Not just singing songs. Worshiping a God. You know, don't you? We're here in God's presence. I have a feeling we're just a whole lot more than just us few little people here. It's worshiping our God. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000. Such a cruel heavenly worship song. And the 144,000 are the ones that get to learn it, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they, verse 4. Which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, some have suggested, again, just for the sake of fairness, some have suggested this is talking about a kind of a spiritual fornication, and I could see reasons for that. There are at least two wicked ladies in the book of Revelation. There's Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2, and then there's the mother of all harlots. No, that's not Saddam Hussein's mother. That sounds like a Saddam Hussein phrase, doesn't it? But in Revelation 17, the mother of all harlots, Babylon, the whore that sat upon the beast. And so some have looked at this in a sense that these are men on earth who have not gotten into the spiritual adultery by getting into the false religion, and that, I could see that. I mean, I think that's a possibility. But you know, usually, gang, the plain meaning of something is the best meaning. You know, it's not that. And gals, don't start getting a complex on me here. Now, I'm not saying that if a man touches a woman, he's going to be defiled or something like that. But there is sin that comes between the sexes, isn't there? I mean, golly gee whiz, gang. We're not in Kansas anymore. this is a pretty wicked world that we live in. And in fact, if you think of it in terms of that, as 144,000 men who've never had sex with women and have never been married, so that there's no room for sexual sin in that sense, that's one big darn miracle in this world, isn't it? I mean, you almost can kind of see. I wonder if the enemy isn't thinking about this. I wonder if that isn't one reason why we live in such a perverted world. So that those 144 can't get the 144,000, there ain't 144,000 virgins in the whole darn world. I wonder. I want to say one thing here about this. Again, it's not sinful to be married. It's not wrong to have sex with a woman if it's your wife. God says it's a good thing. But I want to say this, because I think this applies to some of you, obviously. It's okay to be single. It's okay to be single. No, don't you listen to this. It's not okay for you two to be single. This is not a word from God 3 days before you get married. Okay? Don't do this. Don't do this to me. Okay? But for some of you, you need to know it's okay to be single. We live in a society, and it's funny because even our society where marriage isn't quite the institution it used to be, and yet, even in our society, that's so anti-marriage, the pressure is still, got to get a woman, got to get a man, got to find a person. And I want to say to you, and I believe God wants to say to some of you, it's okay to be single. Jesus said, Matthew 19:12, for there are some eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs of men. In other words, some people were born physically unable to have sex. Some people did it to themselves and they castrated themselves. there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. In other words, there are people who choose to be celibate for God's sake. That doesn't mean you have to be a Catholic nun or a priest. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 and 9, "For I would that all men were even as I myself." He was single. "But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Stay single. "But if they cannot contain," you can't handle it, "then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Now, he's not talking about burning in hell. He's talking about burning with lust. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 33, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Now, I wonder, I can picture the 144,000 guys reading this. "The time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world is passing away." In other words, what he's saying is that, look, Jesus is coming back soon, you better change your life and get ready for him. "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasing your wife, guys. This is good. You better do it. You better please your wives. God wants you to please your wives. But a single person doesn't have to operate under that. I remember during my 1 or 2 years of singleness, between girlfriends, between the girlfriend and all girlfriends I knew I was going to absolutely marry at the end of high school, who broke up with me and dumped me, between her and when I found my wife, there was a time in my life where I swore off women. They ain't, them creatures ain't worth nothing, and they ain't no good. And you remember that, Dad? You remember that time we had a club? We had two net names for the BTTR club, Bachelors Till the Rapture. We also call ourselves the CIA, Celibates in Action. And there was a group of us that we didn't last very long. I remember within 6 months, one guy was married. It was really sad, really, really sad. But I remember there was a group of us guys who committed ourselves to serve the Lord with all that we had. And man, we would stay out almost every night till midnight praying with people, witnessing. We ran concerts at our church. We'd go street witnessing. We went door-to-door evangelism. We'd go witnessing on our campus. We worked with the youth groups. We did all that stuff. And you can do that without a girlfriend. Now, when you get the girlfriend, you go to church. That's about it. No. You hear what I'm saying? And see, I would say to some of you who are single, now, see, don't sit there and go, "Oh, man, I hope God's not calling me to be single." Oh, don't worry about it. If that's what you're worried about, God hasn't called you to be single. But for some of you, there may be a freedom. There may be a freedom, even if it's temporary, to know for now, hey, it's okay. I can get along without a girl or a guy because I can serve God like nothing else. It's okay. And you know what? You know who your examples are? The 144,000. Look at these guys. "For they're virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." Now, you know the old nursery rhyme, "Mary had a little lamb." So everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was there. Well, they got it backwards, gang. Because the way it's supposed to be is that we are to follow the Lamb everywhere he goes. And one day, Jesus walks over because he wants somebody to talk to this guy. That guy, you know, the guy that nobody wants to talk to. "Well, what are you going over there for, Lord?" "Well, okay, I'm coming. He followed the Lord wherever he goes. wherever he goes. And he goes over there and he gets involved in that ministry. Look, I want to be a part of that too. Jesus is over there. I got to be where Jesus is. Following the Lamb wherever he goes. Oh, I love this. I love this. And here they are on top of Mount Zion, hanging out. Jesus is there. This is cool. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God into the Lamb. He's the first fruits in a sense. He's the first ones from the tribulation to believe after the beginning of the tribulation. And in their mouth was found no guile. These are not deceitful guys. These are guys that you can trust what they say. They don't have kooky little schemes to try to twist your arm into doing something. They say what they mean. They mean what they say. In their mouth is no guile. This is a miracle. They're obviously not politicians, right? No. You know, it's really sad. I was reading an article that not only do we not trust politicians now, people don't trust pastors. That's like, great, gee, thanks. Why? Because there's been so much wickedness and deceit in our world, isn't there? These men are men of integrity. You know, there's a story of a parent who was complaining to the pastor because their kid got caught up in drugs and became a liar. They're just lying all the time. It's the drugs that are doing it. And while they're sitting there talking to the pastor, the phone rings and the wife comes and says, "Honey, there's a phone call." And he says, "Well, go tell them I'm not here." You see, the kid didn't learn lying from the drugs. The kid learned lying from them. Men and women of integrity. In their mouth were found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, does that mean these guys are perfect and sinless? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These men are without fault before God's throne because God makes them faultless. I'll leave you with one last verse, Jude 1:24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." God's the one that does it. God's the one that cleanses us. God's the one that presents us faultless. We just got to make sure we don't hinder that work and run away from him when he's trying to do it. Let's stand and pray. So Lord, now comes the time, Lord, where maybe all the different little things that you've been whispering in our ears, Lord, using your word, Lord, and all. Lord, now comes the time, the moment of truth, Lord, as we leave this place, Lord, whether or not it will change us, whether or not it will affect us. And Lord, as we see you walking down the street, will we take off after you, Lord? Or will we stay where we're comfortable, Lord? Will we maybe take off and follow you into places where maybe it's a little risky and a little scary, Lord, and yet you promise to keep us and to hide us in the shelter of your wings? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have hearts that aren't so concerned about what we can get away with and how far we can get away from you, Lord, but how close we can get to you, Lord. We want to be just like these 144,000, Lord, gathered as close as we can around you before your throne, around you, hearing the worship from heaven, Lord. We want to follow you.